So if you'll turn to your outline, I'll tell you what we're looking at, and then I'll give a plan for us to proceed. So kind of by way of review, a couple weeks ago, we looked at this command, and keep in mind all the, eight of the Ten Commands are stated in the negative. I think that's right. Remember the Sabbath day is not stated negatively. Honor your father and mother. Yeah. So the others are don't do this, don't do that. But when a prohibition is set forth in God's law, and you can say this is also a principle, I think, otherwise in Scripture, but certainly in the Ten Commandments, when God gives us a command not to do something, he's not simply interested in what we don't do, but rather what we are to do. And so with that in mind, what we did 2 weeks ago is we talked about marriage and God's creation ordinance. We talked about singleness. We talked about other things. We talked about getting along in marriage. I think I basically ended up telling all the husbands that they were rotten souls and they needed to get their act together. At least that's what I recall. Now, what I want to do at this point is now focus on the prohibition and think of it especially in terms of not just the outward sinful acts, but the things that go along with that. Look at how the Shorter Catechism addresses it. The seventh commandment requires us and everyone else to keep sexually pure in heart, speech, and action, and forbids thinking, saying, or doing anything sexually impure. So you notice how there's an emphasis not simply on what we do, but what we say and what we think. Now, our inclination, not maybe so much with the Shorter Catechism, but when we get down to the Larger Catechism, and you can see laundry list, right? Long details. And you might think, okay, these guys, these catechism writers, they're getting a little long-winded there, and they seem to be putting a lot of things about what we ought not to do on that list. Can they really justify this? So what I propose we do is turn to the back side. Let's read Matthew 5. Let's hear Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. Then let's hear Paul's words in Ephesians 5. I'll set the context for them a little bit. Then I'll read them. And then what we'll do is we'll come back to the Larger Catechism. And in a sense, what the Larger Catechism is, I think, is a commentary on not just these two passages, many others, but these are sort of at the heart of the matter. And then we'll address 1 Corinthians 6 later on. So Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, we're very familiar with this. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus isn't saying, well, you know, this is the word on the street. Well, is he quoting Scripture? Yes, of course he is. But the way Jesus is addressing the issue is the religious leaders of the day overly emphasized the outward act of sin. And if you didn't do that, no problem. So that they would say, you shall not murder. Well, if you hadn't picked up a brick and hit somebody over the head, you're fine. No, Jesus said when you have hateful speech toward your brother or sister, you've murdered them. Okay? Well, that same kind of line of thinking is here in the way Jesus addresses this command. He says this is not merely an outward thing. It's a matter of the heart. And then he deals with how these kind of temptations need to be dealt with in a radical manner. So let's hear Jesus' words. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So you see how Jesus not only says sin is a matter of the heart, he also says we've got to deal radically with sin and temptation. He doesn't want us to pluck out eyes and cut off limbs, or we would all be limbless and blind and probably deaf too. Right? He doesn't mean that. He's using this figure of speech to say, avoid things, temptations. We can go into that more a little bit later. Now, in this section of Paul's words, he's going to highlight not only immorality as things we do, but he's going to talk about crude joking, foolish talk, things of this sort. And the terms Paul is using here are particularly related to sexual stuff, sexual sin. It's not, we can use language like crude joking, foolish talk, filthiness, and we can mean categories broader than that. And I'm not saying there are not other categories that we shouldn't joke about. But I'm saying that Paul's interest here, Paul's focus, that's what he's focusing on here. So he says, sexual immorality. So I think the L-Y shouldn't be there. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So Paul's very concerned that the Christians at Ephesus not be immoral, but he doesn't stop with just immoral acts. He says, talking about immorality is inappropriate. Joking about it, Paul says, is out of place. He said, instead, there should be thanksgiving. What in the world is he talking about? Well, instead of making crude jokes about things that are intimate between husband and wife, making light of them and saying disgusting things, Paul says, no, give thanks to God for the spouse he gave you. I think that's the kind of thinking he has in mind there. Notice how he ties together immorality with covetousness and idolatry. Now, these are not the only forms of covetousness and idolatry, but certainly Paul, several times in his letters, connects them. They have an enslaving power. Okay. Sort of with that background that Jesus tells us, look, this commandment is not merely about what you might do with your body with somebody you shouldn't do it with. That, of course, is sin. No question there. But Jesus says it's also a matter of the heart. And then he says, if we're going to deal with these sins that are matters of the heart and these temptations, we got to deal with them radically. And then Paul says, look, this even enters the way we talk and interact with people. Some of us have been in work environments where we're like, whoa, what did they just say? What joke did they just tell? And sometimes in those kind of situations, you can say, hey, look, you guys can talk about whatever crud you want to when I'm not around. But when I walk in this room, I don't want to hear that. Now, if you're not the boss, you can't do that. But, you know, most of us are probably familiar with that kind of thing. Okay, with this biblical background, now we come to the larger catechism. I'm so thankful to God for pastors much smarter than me that have taken the larger catechism and put it in modern language, because many of the words in the original we wouldn't even be familiar with. I think one of the phrases in one of the questions is we're not to keep stools. And that refers to whorehouses, I think, or houses of prostitution or prostitutes, something like that. But we don't use the word like that. So I remember a pastor being a real smart aleck one time. Well, actually wasn't being a smart aleck, but he was making a point, and he did it in maybe a smart alecky way. But so the candidate for either licensure or ordination said, I have no exceptions to the confession at all. I agree with it all. And some guys do that and they really mean it. They've studied it. Other people, maybe that's just their, you know, I just want to say the right thing and get out of here. And so the pastor said, what about stools? In the larger catechism. And the guy's like, I don't know. Well, anyway. Okay, you had to be there, I guess. But his point was, you should really know what that word means. Thankfully, we don't have to know because we have a modern translation. Now, also keep in mind, this was written in 1640s. But notice the kind of things that the writers are concerned to put in here. The seventh commandment requires us to be sexually pure in body, mind, inclinations, words, and actions, and to maintain that purity in ourselves and others. We are to monitor what we look at as well as what we experience with our senses. And we are to live temperately, keeping pure company and dressing modestly, like they do at the beach. Those who cannot control their sexual desires should marry, loving and living together with their spouses. We should also work hard at whatever we're called to do, avoiding all opportunities for indecency and resisting any temptation to say, think, or do anything indecent or obscene. Okay, now the next one is about what's forbidden. And before I read it, I want to just come on down to look at the last two lines, okay? Dancing or theatrical presentations. Now, is the catechism concerned that all dancing is sinful? Is square dancing sinful? I'm not sure, okay? I think they're thinking about the kind of dancing that would be inappropriate. Now, we could have a debate in here. We might have no dancing none of the time people, and then we would have people who are like, you know, dancing can be appropriate if it's done, you know, proper way. So my point is, don't get hung up on that. And don't get hung up on the theatrical presentations. It may be that, again, what they have primarily in mind are things that are sexual in nature, that are inappropriate. Most of us would agree that there's plenty of things we've seen on the TV or the internet that we didn't intend to see. All we were doing was innocently watching a show. And then all of a sudden, for some reason, has nothing to do with the show. If that scene wasn't in there, movie would have been great. But oh, we have to put it in there because we have to get an R rating or whatever kind of nonsense. And then there it is. Okay? So I only say that because I don't want you, as I'm reading these things and wanting us to think about them, go, aren't they a little extreme here? Aren't they a little extreme there? Well, there could be some debatable points, but I think for the most part, they're on target. All right. The seventh commandment forbids adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural desires. In other words, whatever else that we didn't name, that's of a sexual, perverted nature, those things are wrong. All impure imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and inclinations, all corrupt and nasty talk or listening to such, lewd books, shameless or frivolous behavior, and immodest dress, prohibiting lawful marriages and allowing unlawful ones, condoning, tolerating, or organizing prostitution and visiting prostitutes. Apparently, that was an issue at this time. Restrict vows of celibacy, unnecessary delays in marrying, having more than one wife or husband at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, and keeping impure company, obscene or pornographic songs, books, pictures, dancing, theatrical presentations, and all other encouragement to or indulgence in impure activities by us or others. What it seems to me the larger catechism is at pains to do is to take the words of Jesus seriously, that these kind of sins are heart issues and that our senses are involved in them. Now, some of us are a little older in this room and you might be thinking, you know, I haven't had an impure thought in 18 years or whatever. I'm really happy for you. Okay, others may say, well, not that long. But as I talk about that if as I'm making reference to that, you're thinking in your mind, okay, this is not an area of struggle for me. And that can be the case with people. We all have weaknesses and struggles, and they're not all the same. I think we're all vulnerable to sin, but there are sins and temptations that for some are greater temptations than others. I'm very much tempted by cheeseburgers. I love them. Brussels sprouts, eating too many of those, probably not going to be a problem in my life. I know it's a bad illustration, but you know, think of that in the spiritual realm. There are things that for some people are great temptations. When I was a kid and there were all the talk of drugs and abusing drugs, that just never entered my mind. Two of my three children in their teenage years and beyond had struggles in those areas. So everybody has different. So as we're thinking and talking about these things that are in this realm of sexual purity, and your thoughts might be, got that one covered. Got that one covered. Okay. Number one, you don't have it covered. Because it's when we're proud and we think, all good here, that we're vulnerable to fall. And then number two, okay, even if that's an area in your life where that's not a struggle, where is the covetousness, the idolatry, a problem? And where those temptations take place, and it's not just doing a particular thing, but even thinking about it. See, look at the wisdom. Look at the wisdom of the way the commandment talks about sexual purity there at going back up to the top one. Body, mind, inclination, words, actions. You know, what is the catechism doing here? It's just sort of fleshing out what Jesus is saying. That even the sinful, lustful intent, it's just sort of fleshing that out. I don't know what the classic way the larger catechism said it, but I don't know the archaic word, but where it says we are to monitor what we look at as well as what we experience with our senses. It's sort of a duh, a no-brainer. And yet, how many times have we found ourselves in a situation where we feel very tempted and struggling with a sin and having to avoid it, and then all of a sudden we're like, well, why did I put myself in that situation to begin with? You know, when I ministered to sailors, sailors don't necessarily have the most, they have colorful language, and they can talk about things that they shouldn't. Now, thankfully, because I am a pastor and they knew that, usually those topics were avoided. But it's amazing how quickly, isn't it? Think about how quickly a conversation that we're having with a believer, but even with an unbeliever, think about how quickly it can go bad. Not necessarily in this area of life, but we're two brothers or brother and a sister talking, and we have maybe a genuine concern about a brother or sister, but now all of a sudden we're gossiping. You know, we've gone from, I'm concerned about somebody, let's pray for them, to, well, let me tell you what their real issue is. You know, sin is deceitful. These things happen. I want to turn now to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And I want to conclude with that. And I want to introduce that passage. I want to tell you that my view, and I'm not the brightest crayon in the box, but I think the Lord spared our denomination. We were in real danger from about 2018 till about 2022 of going down the moral toilet. Let me tell you what was going on. Most of you are familiar with it. Some of you are not. So this now former PCA church in St. Louis created this Revoice conference. There's a PCA pastor that now has left the PCA. And it was good that he left. But what happened was the General Assembly failed to discipline him like they should. And it emboldened him and others. And then the tide was turning because people were being educated in our denomination about what was going on. In 2018, there was this thing that came out. It was called the Nashville Statement. I'm not using the right term, but basically it was an evangelical statement on sexuality and how homosexuality was sinful. And, you know, things that none of us would say, we would all agree, yeah, you know, that stuff is wrong. But it was especially focusing because that was an issue going on. I can't remember what was going on other than that made this Nashville statement came out. But in 2018, our denomination voted to support that very basic statement that said things like homosexuality is wrong. But here's the scary thing. We only had a 59% majority of PCA pastors and elders that supported it. And that scared the daylights out of me. It should have been 99%. And the 1% that didn't vote for it, he was an idiot and wasn't paying attention to what he was voting for. It was a very scary time. And So it culminated with this Greg Johnson becoming the poster child for this movement. But the Book of Church Order has been revised so that it clearly says that these men that say that they might have these inclinations, homosexual inclinations, the book has been written in such a way to expose that and make them tell where they are. Because I know this sounds crazy to you, but you have these men, I don't know how many in the PCA, but you have men that will say they're married, but they're same-sex attracted, okay? They basically have perverted sexual desires. Now, I could go into things like why I think this stuff was encouraged, but I don't want to do that now in our seminaries, specifically our own denominational seminary, Covenant Seminary. But what? So this Greg Johnson, he wrote this book, A Time to Care. He's an arrogant, unrepentant man that needs to repent of his perverted thinking. But in his arrogance, he thinks, well, I have a homosexual orientation, and unless God does a miracle, there's nothing that can be done about it. That's basically what he says in his book. I reread some of it this afternoon. And so he says that, and so he has a very distorted view of the Christian life. We have a presbytery in our denomination that wrote a critique of his book, and it's wonderful. I reread it today. All that to say, I want us now to look at 1 Corinthians 6. I'm not saying that sexual sins are... I hope I've already said they're powerful temptations, and we need to rightly deal with them. And we need to encourage brothers and sisters to do so. But this movement that I hope is leaving the PCA is basically saying, look, you got to be content with us if we have some kind of gay background. We're not, they would always say, we're not practicing. We're not practicing any homosexual activity. But you know, they don't want to deal seriously with their sin. And I don't say that as a Christian who has his act together and I don't sin. I have struggles and temptation in all kind of areas of life every day. So I'm not saying this as a self-righteous pastor that why can't these other people be half decent? No, no, no. This is a sinner saved by grace. And coming to talk about a topic like this, you know, it's humbling because you know that Satan's there. Oh boy, let me take care of this guy. So this passage is one of the most helpful and hopeful passages, not just for people that have been or may be now engaged in perverted sexual behavior that need the gospel. But it's really for any person who outside of Christ is enslaved to sin or in Christ feels like they're enslaved to sin. Here is what the Bible says about that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, what a lot of these, quote, gay Christians want to say, hey, I was born this way. I know I can't act out, but you can't tell me I have to sanctify my thought life and so forth and so on. Look at what Paul says. And such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Are there sins for Christians that seemingly enslave them? Drunkenness, drug abuse, sexual perversions? Yes. But the hope of the gospel is not only are we forgiven our sins, but the ruling power of sin is destroyed. Its ruling power, it doesn't mean it stops fighting. We're all in different places in our life at different times. We're going to have struggles with sin. When did we look at Romans 7? Was that in prayer meeting? I think a few weeks ago. I think so. I can't remember. Where Paul has already said, sin doesn't rule us. We died to sin in Romans 6. But Romans 7, he says it seems like we're enslaved to it. So the struggle is real. It's intense. But we must embrace the gospel that it not only forgives our sins, but transforms our lives. What we want to do as a Christian, godly congregation is not say to gay people, oh, you're awful people, you're all going to hell. Well, in a sense, that's true of anybody and everybody outside of Christ. So yes, that's true. But what we want to say to anybody and everybody enslaved to any sin, there's hope if you will repent of your sin and come to trust in Christ. He will wash you. He will cleanse you. He will put you in a family community to help you become more like Christ. Okay, I think I'm done. Let's stand together. Let's close in prayer. Father, these are hard issues. They're uncomfortable to talk about and sometimes even to think about. It's sad and distressing that the church, we expect the world to be perverted, but when we see the church playing along, that's what scares us. We're thankful that you seem to rescue our denomination from going along with this perversion. We're thankful for godly men that kept insisting that our denomination could not put up with this and sort of peacefully coexist with this perverted view of the Christian life and homosexuality. Father, we also acknowledge that all of us struggle with sin, and whether it's in this area of life or others, remind us that we have a church family and elders and pastor that want to encourage us all in love and good deeds. Help us as your people to live godly lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.